Well, it's one of those Sundays where, you kind of feel like you want to pull up a stool and just kind of have a heart-to-heart. And hopefully, we can do that in a way that leaves you right where the Lord wants you. But let me just tell you a couple things, as we get started. When I was a kid growing up, I had this temperament, personality that hasn't changed, but I had a lot of insecurity. Anybody else have some insecurity? Two or three of us? Some of that is just like it's just hardwired, okay? It's just kind of how you're wired to think and feel, and there's just no real way around that. Part of it is, you grow up in these different situations and you hear things and you have experiences and you have a family that is unique in itself, and you got siblings that have, their own different unique things and how they, for me, both of my parents are very smart, okay? And like academically, like trivia, all of it, like they're just very, very intelligent people. And some of the kids got that. I got the average level of intelligence. I don't know why that didn't quite filter into, but you have this sense like your parents just know everything. We grew up watching Jeopardy, right? Everybody, they still watch Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune every night. That's just like this gonna happen, but they're just answering the questions like, they just know everything. And you're like, man, I don't know any of this stuff. And you're a kid, so you're like, maybe I'll figure it out later, maybe. But my parents did something, and I remember just hearing about it, here and there. But they had the kids IQ tested. So, and I wasn't in that group. Like, there were three older siblings that the girls that were like 9, 8, 7 years older than me, and then my older brother is 5 years older. So there's a whole group of them that were kind of before me. I don't know what point they had them IQ tested, but my one sister, Jail, was like the smartest. And they let us know that. Like, they were just like, okay, you got 6 kids, Jail's the smartest. And like, it was just like you grew up like knowing like, oh, she's like the smart one, and I'm not. I had a 3.0 grade point average in high school, all through high school. And that's a B average. I was okay with that because I didn't really try that hard. But, in college, the same. I was about a B average, 3.0. I got into seminary, and then I did get, I think, a 3.4, and that was because I was competing with Molly for the best grades. So, and I did win. So, but I wasn't good at sports. I played like baseball when I was little, and I was a kid in, was it right field? First base, what's that one? Is that right field? You see how good I was. They said, keep going, just keep going. And then everybody else would kind of back up, and I was just out there playing in the grass. And once the ball did come to me, it like rolled to a stop right where I was, and I think the kid got a home run. But it was like the end of my baseball career. I didn't really try to play sports. I was just not into sports. I wasn't good at it. I wasn't mechanical. I had an older brother who was just always knew how to do stuff, like working on cars and mechanical things. Like, he just knew it, and I just did not. I would struggle, and it didn't make sense to me. And I had a couple sisters that were good singers. I have a brother that was a good artist. And I was just kind of the kid that just was in the middle, I was average, across the board, in every area, just always average. And I didn't necessarily feel bad about that, it was just kind of how it was, And I grew up in a pastor's home, grew up in the church, but I didn't really follow the Lord until, you know my testimony, I've shared it many times, but, in college I got saved, and At that point, you know, the Lord got a hold of me, but I was still struggling. And for like at least two years, I was just like making weird decisions, just trying to figure out how to be a Christian, but, you know, just, you know, learning and but failing and backsliding and doing the wrong thing and trying to figure it out. And anybody else ever have that experience? And I remember, you know, when I first got saved, I was at college. I came home from college and I went back to work at the same nursing home that I'd worked at through high school. Since I didn't play sports, I just had a job. So I went back to work and same people are working there. And I remember one person in particular said, "Man, what happened to you? You became a jerk." And the reason, and I know why, because I was trying to not get sucked back into the old immoral habits and stuff. So I seemed like I was kind of like not really friendly like I had been. So I didn't quite understand like grace and love and like being able to walk with people in such a way that they would want to see the difference in me. They saw a difference, but they weren't really, you know, drawn to it. They were just like, "Man, what's going on?" And it just took me time to figure a lot of stuff out. But finally, you know, through college, what had happened was I switched schools twice. I went from one college to community college, then I went away to Lincoln Christian College where I just wanted to learn the Bible and get, you know, deeper in my walk with the Lord. And through that season, by the end of halfway through my senior year, I felt like I knew that I was called to ministry. And the reason why was because I thought there's nothing else in the world that I could do that I would feel satisfied doing, that I would be fulfilled in doing. And I just thought, I have to serve the Lord. I have to do something in ministry. I didn't know what. I didn't know where. I didn't have a plan. I didn't have an agenda. It was just like, "Okay, God, you can use me." And something I believe God just, he put in me that has saved me, okay? After salvation, that has really saved me in work, in life, and in just trying to just figure things out was this one priority that I've had. And I've tried to instill it in the church. And it's this one thing. Learn what God's will is and do it. That's it. Just, if you can do nothing else, learn, discover, discern what God's will is and do it. And everything that, you know, that God wants for you, from you, that his plan for you, how he made you, what your work life should be, what your home life should be, what your moral life should be, your private life, all of it. If you can discern what God's will is and then do it, you will not fail. The trick is not to try to outrun God. And when you don't know what his will is, just do something else. Like, if you might have to wait, you might have to be patient, you might have to, you know, listen for a while until you discover what his will is. But once you learn what it is, run after that, do it, and you won't fail. And when, you know, the church is coming together to seek a pastor, to seek a new leader for this church, I think that if that priority would be, you know, at the heart of your priority, if you'll do that, then what'll happen is you'll have the space to be patient for where God's leading you. Because there's going to be times, I think, where you're going to be anxious for that next person. Or you're going to be in places where you're disagreeing with each other about what should happen and how you should do something. And the whole church is going to have to come together in prayer and worship and really discern God's will. And once that is discovered, you'll have clarity, you'll have confidence, you'll have peace, you'll have everything that you need to be able to move forward. Amen? We're going to look at Titus. And the reason, you know, I bring all of that up partly is because I think Titus is just an ordinary guy. like me or like anybody. He's just a normal, average guy that just said, I'll do whatever God wants me to do. And he was able to do some pretty cool things that we're going to see here. But I believe that anyone who will just submit their life to the Lord can be used by God in great ways. I don't think that there's anything special. I mean, I know this about me, or maybe Molly is special, but I'm a little partial. But for the most part, I mean, we're all in the same boat. You put your life in God's hands, he can use it however he wants. Amen. And Titus did that. And here's a little bit of the gospel that he is reminded of by Paul. Let's stand as we read God's word. This is Titus 3, starting in verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on all these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, profitable for people." And Father, we thank you that you have given us two great truths, Lord. The gospel of salvation is by the work of Christ, and we can't earn it. You did it for us. We receive it, and we are changed by it. We're transformed by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit into our lives, Lord. We are positioned, Lord, to be holy. We didn't achieve holiness by our own work, Lord. You achieved it for us and gave it to us as a gift. We're also told to live it out, to do good, to be intentional about the life that we live for you, knowing that it's not because we're trying to earn salvation or anything, but because you deserve to be honored that way. So guide and direct us, Lord, in your will. Show us how to live a life that you are pleased with, that you can use for your glory. Help us to know what you want, and help us to do it. And we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Titus, interesting guy. We don't see a lot in Scripture about who he is. I always love to like try to dig in and like figure out who is this guy. Where do we see him in Scripture and try to get as much of the background of his life as I can? If you read through the New Testament, what you're going to see is he does not appear in the book of Acts. He's closely related to or associated with, I should say, Paul, but he doesn't appear in Acts. The first time you see Titus pop up in Scripture is in Galatians. Now, he appears also in 2 Corinthians. And if you're reading your Bible from front to back, First and Second Corinthians come before Galatians, right? Say amen if you know that. Okay. But chronologically, Galatians was written before 1 and 2 Corinthians. We just don't put the books all in chronological order or in order of when they were written. So Galatians is actually one of the earliest books of the New Testament. Paul writes Galatians, and in there, in chapter 2, it says clearly that Titus was with Paul when he went to Jerusalem on his second visit. It was 14 years after his first visit. His first visit was right after he got saved. Right after he got saved, he went to Jerusalem for like 2 weeks, and they were trying to kill Paul. Like, the Jewish people were ready to kill Paul already. Like, this is almost immediately after he came back from Damascus and he had seen Jesus and he became a believer and all that. Like, the Jewish people were ready to kill him because Paul, different than maybe a lot of the Christians, had this weird thing where he had been a persecutor of the church. And so he was one of their persecuting missionaries. He was going out with orders from the Sanhedrin to go and persecute Christians abroad, and he was on his way to do that. When he got saved, he comes back to Jerusalem. Now he's preaching Christ, the very person, or the very theology and belief system and whatever you want to call it that he had been persecuting. Now he's endorsing and doing it powerfully, and the Jewish people want him dead. And so he experiences persecution in a way that maybe a lot of people, the other Christians, didn't, because they weren't in that same inner circle. And Paul was. He was in that inner circle, and they wanted him silenced immediately. So they tell Paul, leave, go back to Tarsus, where you're from, just hide out for a while, and he does. So he doesn't come back to Jerusalem for 14 years. But in Acts chapter 11, it says that he comes back to Jerusalem, and this is when the elders and the apostles are getting together to try to figure out, like, what do you have to do as a Gentile to be a Christian? If you don't have to become Jewish, but what do you have to do? And they write this letter, and you remember this, where Peter says, well, I don't think they should have to do this, and James says, I think they should have to do this, and they finally get this letter together, and they say, okay, we don't think that you should eat meat with blood in it, and we don't think that you should have sexual immoral behavior, and we don't think, all these different things. And they give that letter to Paul to take back to Antioch. Well, Titus is with them, but he's never mentioned. So all through Acts, you see that Titus is with Paul, but his name never comes up. And here's what I think, okay? And this is just my opinion. So I'll always tell you, like, take it or leave it. This is just what I think about this. It may mean something, it may not. But I think that Titus is not mentioned because Titus is a pastor. He's a normal, average, everyday pastor who is not out for self-glory. He's not out to make a name for himself. He's just serving. He's just doing the work. And he doesn't need to be somebody that people are writing his name down. And when you think about ministry in this country, just this country alone, there are 400,000 churches in America, okay, roughly, give or take, 400,000 churches in America, and in all those churches, most of them, there are pastors, right? How many of those do you know? Out of the 400,000 plus pastors that are in this country, how many of them do you know by name? Five? 10? I mean, you might know a few in the area. You might know there's a few, celebrity pastors. I always say celebrity pastors with a little bit of, vitriol. You got to be careful. There are some good ones. There are some bad ones. You got to be careful. There are people that are on online, on writing books, on the radio that might be good, but you just have to be careful, because here's a pet peeve of mine, that there are people that the whole point of their ministry is to make a name for themselves, which is really goes against the whole essence of ministry. Ministry is about serving God and serving people and not necessarily making a name for yourself. It's making Jesus' name famous. It's about it. And so when we leave here, the issue of our ministry hopefully is that Jesus was made much of and we weren't made much of. That's why, even though I allowed it, I really am not in favor of like big fanfare and let's have a big thing about Luke and Molly, because it's not just that I'm socially awkward. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And thank you that the best thing that I can hear is you helped me to get closer to God, or you what you taught brought me closer to Jesus, or you whatever, like that's encouraging. I love to hear that, but it never was about us, and that's why it's okay that ministry and leadership in ministry rotates, that somebody else comes in, because it's about how Jesus' name can be made more well known in and through this church. Titus was this guy that he just served. He just did the ministry that God gave him to do. And that's what we're looking to see happen. That God is glorified in this church, not people. And so we have leaders, we trust leaders, we want leaders, and we want to endorse them, and we want to make sure that they're the leaders that God has called and ordained and has blessed and has filled with the Spirit and is using, and they're gifted and all those things. But we don't make it about any person. And as soon as it becomes about any one person, then Jesus' power is kind of like robbed of its glory, if I can say it that way. Right? Okay. So Titus, he's a little bit unknown. And you see him pop up in Galatians, and then you see him all through 2 Corinthians. And what's happening in 2 Corinthians is that Paul, in his ministry journey, he had gone to Corinth, spent about a year and a half there. He had planted a church there, and then he left, and he went back to Jerusalem for a little bit, went to Ephesus, and he stays there for about 2 years. And remember, if you read Acts chapter, I always get it, 17 or 19, one or the other. See, this is why I have insecurity, okay? Then you see that the Holy Spirit's being poured out in Ephesus, and there's this all kinds of work, and he cannot leave there. He's there for 2 years because there's such a great ministry there. While he's there, he gets a report from Corinth that there's all kinds of problems, okay? There's issues in Corinth that are just like crazy. Divisions, they're divided over who's the best preacher, who's the best leader, who's the greatest apostle, and they're picking teams. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Cephas, and Cephas is another name for Peter. I follow Apollos. So, oh, I follow Jesus, so I'm better than all you guys. And they're like fighting over that, and they're fighting over all kinds of weird things like spiritual gifts, or who has the best spiritual gift, who has the most spiritual gifts, who's the greatest at this, who's speaking the most in tongues, who's doing miracles, and they're like kind of looking at each other for who can get the advantage over each other in the church. There are issues of lawsuits that are happening in the church, that they're taking each other to court. There's so much fighting. They don't understand basic theology. They don't understand the resurrection. Paul has to write a whole chapter about the resurrection because they don't believe that people are going to be raised from the dead. And Paul says, well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. And your whole faith is meaningless. It's worthless. In fact, it'd be better. You'd be better off not being a Christian than if you say that you're a Christian and don't have any power of the Holy Spirit. Because we are to be pitied in this world if for this life only we have hope. We don't have hope for eternal life. He says that's not what this is all about. So they're getting all kinds of stuff wrong theologically. There's sexual immorality in the church that is like even beyond what the world does, all kinds of stuff, trouble. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He's answering their questions, partly dealing with division, partly dealing with theology. And he gives that letter to who, do you think? It's not a trick question. who are we talking about today? Titus. And Titus takes that letter, and listen, the people in Corinth are divided over Paul. Some of them don't like Paul. Some of them don't think that he's worthy to be an apostle because he's suffered so much. They're like, well, man, if God's with you, why are you getting beat up and stoned to death and flogged and imprisoned? Like, does that sound like the endorsement of God on somebody? And they're like all divided over Paul. And Titus takes this letter, which is scripture, the first letter to the Corinthians, and he says, here's what the Word of God says, how you need to get your church in order. And he does such a good job, he doesn't just deliver it like the Pony Express, okay? He stays as a pastor, and he works through all these issues with the Corinthians. And then he goes back to Paul and gives a report, and then Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he gives that to Titus, and then he takes that to the Corinthians as well, and he continues to work with this very dysfunctional church to get them functional. And one of the things that he teaches, okay, and this is an interesting little aspect of the gospel. We were in 1 Corinthians in our men's group on Wednesday nights, and we're still studying 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. So, guys, if you're looking for a study, you're welcome to join the men. I think they're probably in 1 Corinthians 11 at this point. But when we were in chapter 6, we were reading through this teaching on the lawsuits that they had with each other in the Corinthian church. And as we were studying this and reading through this, it was interesting that the gospel is contained in this teaching. It seems like such a weird little thing. Like, should you take a Christian brother or sister to court over a legal matter? And you're like, I don't know if we can handle that in the church. That should be done in the civil courts. And this is what Paul says. He says, I say this to your shame. He says, so if you have such cares, why do you lay them to those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And what he's saying is that as Christians, we are going to judge angels in eternity. He says you can't judge basic issues within the church. You have to take that to a non-believer judge, a court system. Like, that doesn't necessarily make sense. And he says this, to have lawsuits at all with one another means that you've been completely defeated already. You've been completely defeated already. And that verse struck me. It just struck me because it seems like he's talking about more than a lawsuit. He says, you've been completely, like, that's a pretty big statement, completely defeated already if you're taking it to that extent that you're going to take your brother to court. Here's why. Once you get saved, okay, salvation is the primary issue that we all deal with. I'm lost. I'm following the way of the world, not the way of God. Jesus comes into my life. He rescues me from that. He gives me salvation, hope of eternal life, forgiveness of my sin. He puts his Holy Spirit in me. When God sees me, he sees Christ in me, and now I'm a new person. I'm a new creature in Christ. That's the fundamental basic issue that every human being on earth has and needs, right? The gospel of salvation. Now, once that happens, God puts us into church bodies. That is his plan. That's not my choice. I didn't create this system. That's God's choice, to put you into a church body to be a community together. Amen? You agree? We're not called to be loners in our faith. We're called to be together. Once you're saved and you're in a church, here's what Jesus taught about how to relate to one another. Okay? He says that in Matthew 18. Let me just go there because I think it's important for us to see this. Matthew chapter 18. Nope. Matthew chapter 19. So if I said this wrong before, I'm sorry. Am I wrong again? Is it 17? Is it 16? Somebody help me. 18 what? Say it louder. 18:3? 30. Yeah, no, 15. Here you go. Thank you. You're close. You're right. I knew it was Matthew 18. Thank you. We're doing this live, people. Okay. This is unscripted, unplanned. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You ever heard that before? And then he goes through the whole system. Okay, if he won't listen to you, you take somebody else with you. If he still won't listen, then you take it before the elders. If they still won't listen, you take it to the whole church body, right? And then at that point, if they still won't repent and listen, then you treat them like a tax collector or a sinner, meaning that not necessarily, but sometimes, that you kick them out of the church, Okay, that's called church discipline. That does happen sometimes. But meaning that the whole thing is based on the idea, a very simple idea, that after you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit, you're put into a community of faith, and now you're tasked with keeping your relationship right with one another. The whole foundation of the church is that it cannot be divided. It cannot be divided. Any kingdom divided against itself will not stand. The church was intended to be unified. And in order to be unified, you have to make sure that you're going through the right process when there is division, when there's a conflict, when there's a sin, somebody sins against somebody else, somebody has an issue with somebody else. How do you deal with it? You go and you gossip about it. You go tell somebody else about it. You get your friends together and you take sides and you make teams and you make sure that everybody knows this person's wrong and I'm going to make sure that they... The Bible says this is how you deal with conflict in the church. Now, this may not be how people deal with conflict in the world, and I know it's not how they deal with it in the world. It's not even how they deal with it in the church. This is one of the places that the church fails the most, is in dealing with conflict in the way that God has told us how to deal with conflict. You go personally, one-on-one, to your brother in private, and you have a conversation. Whether it's a misunderstanding, whether it's a sin, whether it's an issue that you know they have against you or you have against them, or you think that there's a problem with what you're doing, and whatever the situation is, this is how we're told to deal with it. It goes against human nature. This is not what we want to do. How many of you love to deal with conflict? I've only seen a few people in my life that love conflict, and usually they're not peacemakers. They're people who like to cause conflict. Bill? Yeah. You weren't the one I was thinking of, but peacemakers are hard to find. This is what he says. You take your issue to that brother, you take them to them personally, and this is how the church is going to be functional, how it's going to stay unified. As soon as you stop doing that, or as soon as you go around that process, and as soon as you go and you start talking about people behind their back, you're going to create division. It doesn't create the love that we are called to exemplify in the world. Jesus says, they will know you by your love. The world will know that the church is a different kind of community when you do things the way God has called us to do it, the way he showed you to do it, the way he commanded that you do it. When we do this, then the world sees something different. And the fact is that we're not doing it this way, and so the world doesn't see a big difference. In fact, the world sees the church as dysfunctional and as divided as any other organization, business, family, whatever relationship that you can see in the world. They see that, if not more so. Would you agree? Some people are scared to go to church, to be part of a church, or to get involved in a church because they believe that they're going to be hurt by the relationships that they form. They've seen the ugliness. They've seen the gossip. They've seen the division. They've seen the arguing. They've seen how it can be toxic. And they're like, I don't want to be part of that. I don't need that. I have enough of that in the world. I don't need it in my church. The church could be and should be a very, very different kind of place, unique in the world. Now, the reason why this can work, the only reason why this can and should work, is because we have this other teaching in Scripture, teaching of forgiveness, teaching of grace, teaching of mercy, compassion, love for one another. So here's what you have to bank on, okay? When you're going to your brother in a very difficult situation, a sin that they've committed, a misunderstanding that you have together, you're banking on the fact that if you're both believers, then you both have the same fundamental understanding of forgiveness and grace so that you can have a restoration of that relationship. If they've sinned against you, you're willing to forgive them. If you've sinned against them, you know that they're willing to forgive you. They want to restore the relationship. You won't default to pettiness. and holding a grudge and being upset and angry and causing a division because you believe in the very same principles that Jesus taught about how he relates to you. And how he relates to you is as soon as you come to him with a sin and you confess that sin and you're repentant, as soon as you do that, right? Immediately what happens? Grace and forgiveness. They're yours. They're promised to you. And that promise should be extended to your relationships with one another. It's why we believe that Christian marriages should work. It's why we believe that every Christian relationship within the church should work. It's the only way that the Christian community of the church is going to be unified enough to make a difference in the world. Am I getting through to you? It is a fault on my part as a pastor that I haven't taught this every year on a regular basis. This needs to be the foundation of how the church understands who it is. And we need to be coming back to this teaching constantly. And maybe yearly is not enough, okay? Whether it's very clearly taught in a sermon or it's posted all over the walls or we get it into our vision statement, whatever you want to do. But the understanding that the church has to function the way that Jesus designed it. This is how it works. So I believe when Titus is given 1 Corinthians and they just come to this issue of lawsuits, they come back to the foundation of, well, how does a church, how does it work? If you're taking somebody to court, you're completely defeated already because you don't understand the process of how to have a right relationship based on grace, based on forgiveness. You don't understand it. He says in Matthew 18, treat him like a tax collector or a sinner. The only way that you could understand why that would fail is if somebody is not saved. If somebody's not saved, then they don't get it. The Holy Spirit's not convicting them about sin, and they will not repent, and they will not come back to what the Lord is teaching. So it's not that you necessarily kick them out of the church. It's that you understand, my prayer for that person is that they receive Jesus, because obviously they have not received Jesus Christ, and they have not received the Holy Spirit in their life, or else they wouldn't act that way. So this is my heart-to-heart, okay? I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, okay? I'm trying to help you. Help me. Help me help you. The Holy Spirit will help you through that process, but you and I will always be fighting against that other nature in us that doesn't want to do it that way. Do you agree? I have failed in my flesh to do what I know scripturally I need to do. I've failed at that many times. And by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, I should say, because mercy is I'm not getting the punishment I deserve, that somehow we, you know, will come back to the table and get those things ironed out. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes somebody else being a better, more spiritual person to keep coming back to it, but the fact is that this is the way that God has designed the church to be a place of love. It's how he made it to be a place of love. Titus takes that teaching to the Corinthians. They do get it. Paul is just overjoyed with the fact that they've gotten it. He writes them 2 Corinthians and sends Titus back to Corinth. And then because he does such a good job, he sends Titus to Crete. And Crete is where he is when Paul writes the book of Titus. And he tells Titus a lot of things. And so I should probably start in that message now. It's my last Sunday. Why not, right? Okay. Seriously, though. The thing with Crete was an interesting situation. This will be short, I promise. I shouldn't promise that. So, in the book of Acts, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes out, you know, comes down on the people, like all the Jewish people were gathered from all over the world. They get saved, 3,000 people in one day. There's a list of all the people from around the world that get the Holy Spirit, get saved, become believers in Jesus. And then this is the first spread of the gospel. Before the apostles go on mission trips, this first spread of the gospel was those people who had gotten saved at Pentecost go back to their homes. One of the peoples listed are people from Crete. They go back to Crete. They start churches. They have a community of believers, but they have no leadership. And so what's happening is that they're chaotic, and in the midst of that, there's false teaching going on. And because when there's no leadership and you're not trusting your leaders, then what can happen is that other bad leaders can kind of get their foot in the door and begin teaching wrong things. And so this is what's happening in Crete. And so in Crete, Paul sends Titus because he has to straighten out what the gospel is. And what's going on is there are two big factions of false teaching that Titus has to straighten out. One is legalism, which is that we believe that everything that you taste, touch, smell, feel, hear, everything that comes into your life, this is the Jewish people that didn't give up Judaism, it makes you unclean. And so they would separate themselves from the world because they didn't want to be unclean. Even though they had received Jesus, they were still kind of just, they had Jesus, but they also still had the law. And they didn't quite understand the difference between being cleansed by Jesus and now things are different. Now you don't have to, eat the kosher meals. And now you don't have to not relate to Gentile people. And you don't have to stay away from this and that and touch these things and all that stuff. So you had those people trying to make everybody legalistic. And then you had this other group that were part of the Greek, philosophy that believed that nothing could make you unclean because the flesh is inherently bad, the spirit is inherently good. So it didn't matter what you did with your body because it couldn't affect your spirit. And so they would receive Jesus, but then they would still act as sinfully as they ever did before they received Jesus. And it just didn't really make a difference in their life. And so Paul teaches Titus the gospel. He gives them the gospel. He says, this is what you need to understand. We all used to be foolish. We all used to be foolish. We all were disobedient. We were all led astray. We were all slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he has positioned you to be a son or daughter with Christ to receive heaven as your inheritance. That's what he's saying. This is yours. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. This is the gospel. You receive it because what Jesus did for you, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What? I didn't think I had to do anything. I thought I received it by grace, by faith. You do. Salvation is received by grace, by faith, through faith, in order to do good works. Good works don't save you, but you're saved for them. This is a teaching all through the New Testament, and the church today still has a hard time with this. We either get really legalistic or we really get cheap grace. And there's always been this come back to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus did it for you, but now that you're saved, he wants you to serve him and live a life worthy of him. And do things that honor him. So you have to put some intentionality, not into your salvation. Your salvation is bought by Jesus' blood, but in glorifying God. He says, you do that, these things are excellent and profitable for all people. You will never fail. If you will receive the gospel and you will then turn around and serve God, you will not fail. Amen? Titus is just, here you go. Here's the gospel. Get some leaders. Tell people how to live. Show them the gospel. and the church is going to be okay. You do anything else, you're going to be in trouble. And so my prayer to you, for you, is that the gospel will be central, the word of God will be preached, and you'll trust your new leaders wholeheartedly, because God has appointed people to help you to get to where you need to be. You come together in unity. You, whenever there's a problem, you come to that person personally and you deal with it graciously and make sure division is nowhere to be found in this place. Amen? And God will bless you, and I'm excited to see what's going to happen in the next season. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are so good, so gracious, so loving. You give us your word. You give us the way. You give us the power of your Holy Spirit to apply it. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your presence and your power. Lead, guide, and direct us. Show us how to be a burning light, Lord, in this community. That the world around would see the difference, Lord, of a loving, Christ-centered, biblically based community of faith that people would be drawn to. They would learn how to relate and learn how to forgive and learn how to love the way that you loved us. Transformations constantly. Growth. Numerically and spiritually, Lord, with no limit. That's my prayer for First Baptist Church of Aledo. Continue to do the great work that you began. We know that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to stand, sing, worship, respond. If you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're here to pray for you. If you just have a sin that you need to lay down and step away from, would you do that too? If you have a person that you need to reconcile with, you may need to just come and pray about that this morning, or you may need to just commit yourself to going to talk to them personally. You don't have to go grab them from across the sanctuary, okay? But you may need to just commit yourself to making sure that relationship is right before you leave here today. Let's stand and sing.